believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, thanks to Melza. Do keep that open as we have a look at it. I wonder how you feel towards people who treat you badly. So you think maybe of the dreaded charity mugger in the street who's trying to raise funds for Save the Snail or whatever it is, pestering you, kind of giving you an earful because you say, I'd prefer not to donate to your charity. He doesn't seem to have any respect for you. But how do you respond to that? What do you say to that type of person? Or you think of the customer who you've been helping on the phone. You've taken time out to kind of help them with their inquiry, to investigate what they were looking at. But they respond with kind of insolence. They swear at you and put the phone down. What do you feel about that person at that moment? Or the guy on your way home who shouts at you from across the street, who says disgusting things about you, who shouts at you as if you were an object, and making you feel used and worthless. Well, later on, what do you feel about that person for what he's done? How are we to respond to people like this when we come across them? Well, that's what we're looking at today. Last week, in chapter 2, it was all about how Christians are to behave with each other, being examples to those who are younger than them, but also how they're to behave with their employers, for example. And we saw how a godly life can beautify the gospel. Well, this week in chapter 3, there's a slight shift towards how Christians are to behave as they interact with the hostile world around them. And Paul says quite a lot in these verses, really. And I wanted to just draw out three different points from them, which are on your handout. First off, Paul says, be 100% devoted to doing good. Being devoted to doing good, to godliness, really seems to be the whole theme of this whole book. So if you think back to chapter 1, verse 1, the subtitle of the book, really, is the truth which accords with godliness, which leads to godliness. You think back to 2 verse 11 from last week. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And again, from last week, 2 verse 14, Jesus gave himself to redeem us, to make us a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So you can see how it's the theme of the whole book. And here again in chapter 3, Titus is instructed by Paul to teach his congregation to be godly and to do good works. And note how important Paul thinks good works are. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. In verse 8, again, I want you to insist on these things, so that they may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And just in case Titus hasn't quite got the picture from Paul's 400 other references, Paul says again in verse 14, in a paragraph all about lawyers and travel plans and all of this, he says, oh, look, one more thing, actually, Titus. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Will you get the idea? It's all over the place. And what Paul's saying is really that good works are an integral part of being a Christian. And so the Bible teacher must insist on them in his teaching. And insist, that's the word that comes up in verse 8. It's a strong word, isn't it? We don't often use it. It's not just suggest good works or hint at or recommend to people to do good works. It's insist. Paul says, good works are a fundamental, integral aspect of being a Christian. It's not a take it or leave it optional extra if I happen to be in the mood. No, they're non-negotiable. And that makes sense when we think back again to last week, back to chapter 2. We've been saved for that very purpose of doing good works. I don't know about you, but I often get a little bit edgy with someone mentioning good works. I think kind of alarm bells ringing. That's, surely is that not legalistic or worksy, things we know are dangerous and wrong. So we've got to be really clear. We've been saved not by good works, but for good works. Or to put it another way, we must do good works not to get saved, but because we are saved if we're Christian. So Paul's really clear, doing good works, being godly, is integral to being a Christian. Titus is to insist on it. But then notice also, you'll have noticed as I was reading those verses out in 8, verses 8 and 14, we must devote ourselves to doing good works. We must do good works, but we also must be devoted to them, which is a huge challenge. I don't know, when you think of devotion, maybe you think of the mother looking after their little child, being devoted to them, or you think of the husband being devoted to his wife. When I think of devotion, I think, because I'm a fan, I think of Steve Redgrave. So there's a picture of Steve Redgrave behind him. Five gold medals in five successive Olympic Games over 20 years, which is a huge feat. And for those 20 years, his daily routine was phenomenal. So 8 a.m. every morning, rain, snow, hail, whatever, he was at the boathouse to warm up. And their first training session lasts for an hour and a half, and it's a 20K row on the river, cold, dirty river. Then they've got 20 minutes to eat. Then they have a grueling weights session in the gym for an hour and a quarter. Then at 11:15, because they're so hungry, they have lunch. After lunch, they're back in the boat again for another afternoon session. And so it continues on and on and on. Apparently, they expend so much energy, these professional rowers, that they've got to eat 6,000 calories per day just so that they don't lose any weight. Well, Steve Redgrave, he did that for 20 years, every day, even on Christmas Day. And his philosophy was, well, if all the other competitors are taking a break, well, that's my opportunity to get in a bit of extra training. So devotion, that's why I think of Steve Redgrave. Well, likewise, Christians, we're to be devoted to godliness and good works. Not lackadaisical or chilled out, but full on and enthusiastic and committed to doing good. Well, our first point, be 100% devoted to doing good. And our second is this, towards everyone, without exception or limit. Be 100% devoted to doing good towards everyone, without exception or limit. So in relation to the state, first off in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. A bit of background in terms of the context there. Crete had been taken over by Rome in AD 67, I'm told. And that was something the Cretans just didn't like at all. And one of the historians says, well, they reacted really strongly against it with insurrections and murders and violence, which all sounds quite familiar to us. But in that context, Titus is to teach the Cretan Christians to be different. They may dislike the state's economic policy, or they may feel outraged at the fact that the state is there in its first place by bullying its way in. But they should obey and should be subject. And more than that, to be model citizens, ready to do whatever is good. And then in verse 2, it's in relation to difficult people. So I looked on at verse 2. Remind them to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, first glance, I think verse 2 doesn't sound so controversial or hard. Essentially, we think, well, it means be nice to people in society. And we think, well, yeah, we're pretty nice to people most of the time anyway. But these commands are really to do with our interactions with all people, especially difficult people. So did you hear the emphasis? Speak evil of no one. Show perfect courtesy to all people, no matter what they're like. And again, for the Christians at Crete, that would have been a huge challenge because remember what we've told what the Cretans are like. In 1 verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The Cretans, well, they were the worst of neighbours that you could have. They were liars. They were lazy, lying around, stuffing their faces. That is, until the riots kicked off, then they got involved and torching houses and businesses. That's the picture of the Cretans that their own spokespeople give of them. And Paul's command to Titus is to remind the Christians in Crete not to hate them or to slander them or to quarrel with them, but to show humility and courtesy and gentleness and love towards them. That was them for them in their context. And for us in our context, well, I guess it means we're to speak evil of no one, not even the ignorant and brash next-door neighbour who keeps on playing music at full volume until 1 a.m, even though you've asked them several times not to do so. We're to show perfect courtesy to all people, even, you know, the childish, arrogant student who sits behind you in the lecture theatre flicking bits of paper at the back of your head, and you think, come on, even to them. We're not to quarrel with anyone, not even the cold caller who is trying to, you know, sell you whatever it is. We're to show perfect courtesy to all people. John Stott put it this way, I thought it was really good. He says, there is to be no limit either to our humble courtesy or to the people to whom we're to show it. It's easy to be courteous and kind and gentle to the people we like, to the really friendly colleague. We don't need to be told to be gentle with them. Now, it's a stubborn, arrogant, conceited neighbour that we've got to learn to serve. Well, I wonder for you, who is that person? The person you think you really struggle to get on with? Person who just rubs you up the wrong way, the person you love to argue with in your head. Well, I wonder if you've got them in your head. Well, we're to show perfect courtesy and kindness even to them. For me, I've been thinking about this. I think of two people. It's no one here, don't worry. And you don't know them either, so don't guess. Two different people from two different contexts who I'm tempted to fight in my head. And I start off by asking myself, well, what would I say to them if I were to bump into them randomly in the street? And before I know it, there I am in my mind's eye, setting them straight and laying into them and criticising them and telling them in no uncertain terms you know, how unreasonable they were. I think that's ugly behaviour. I think I've had to learn, I'm still learning, that I'm to do good to them, despite of what they've done to me. And so I started to try and get in the habit of praying for them. Even then, I was finding I was praying that they would learn their lesson, things like that they would come to their senses and see what they've done. You think, well, that hasn't got it at all. Now we've got to pray for them to do good things, pray for them for eternal life, for God's blessing, that they would be content. It's a hard thing, It's going to be a constant battle. But why? What's the motivation for a lifetime of doing good to people who may not even appreciate it in the first place? What is, if you like, the truth that leads to godliness, this kind of godliness? Well, our first point, be 100% devoted to doing good towards everyone without exception or limit. Point three, because that is what God has done for us. So have a look down at verse 3-7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Those verses, they're really dense. I don't know, some of you will know Dick Lucas. He's a preacher. He spent 5 sermons expounding these verses. So we're not going to have anywhere near amount of time to explore them like that. But hopefully we'll see them something of the motivation. Verse 3, Paul says, you too were sinful. Again, the emphasis in verse 3, for we ourselves were once. 2 shocks, I guess. Firstly, I think it just doesn't seem to describe, it doesn't seem to describe me before I became a Christian. And I don't think it seems not to describe my Christian friends. I think of one friend I met on Thursday, a lovely, lovely guy, easy to get along with, sharing a lot of my kind of moral convictions as a Christian. And yet Paul says, I was like that, he is like that. That's the first shock we're going to come back to. The second shock is that Paul includes himself in this description, in this damning appraisal. We ourselves were once. Paul's former career was as a highly respected Pharisee, a kind of Jewish leader, whose lifestyle was really the epitome of moral goodness. And yet he describes himself as enslaved. Well, we're going to have a look at what these different words mean to try and get a handle on this. Foolish, it seems quite shocking, doesn't it? It's not about intellect or lack of intellect. Foolish in the Bible means living as if God weren't there. So in Proverbs it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So a fool could be fiercely intelligent, but who does not see the blatantly obvious that God exists and that we must live in respect to him. Disobedient. Well, I guess that's referring to refusing to obey Jesus as king, refusing to do what he says, choosing to go our own way instead. Led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Again, very, very strong language, this language of enslavement and addiction. So you think of the really tragic story of Amy Winehouse, addicted to alcohol, addicted to drugs. She couldn't stop. Her body was craving these things. That seems to be the thing that killed her. And just as Amy Winehouse was addicted to drugs and to drink, enslaved by them in such a horrible, tragic way, well, we too, the Bible says, are addicted to sin. We're enslaved by it. We can't give it up. We so crave going our own way. We so crave independence from our Creator, what really is the essence of sin. And I guess if we're not persuaded, well, try going a week without breaking one of God's commands. Try even going a day, and we'll see that sin has control and power over us. And it says, passing our days in malice. Malice means wishing people evil. And envy, meaning resenting and coveting their good, hated by others and hating one another. Whenever things going fine. Yeah, it's great. The sun's out. We're having a lovely day. Yeah, hi, everyone. This is great. No problems. But it's when things are difficult that we see this most definitely. So on the central line platform, when it's swarming with people and you've been waiting for ages and someone kind of bunks in front of you and means you don't get on the train, it's a small thing, but you rage in your head and you think hideous things about them. And you think, if they say anything, well, I'm going to say this and so on. Well, that's malice. Or when the belligerent colleague gets the promotion which you think they don't really deserve. We don't naturally think, oh yeah, good for them. We think, what an idiot. Here's me working away, and yet it's him who gets recognised. Envy. And in our kind of British way of doing things, I think we probably rarely voice these things. We bottle them up inside. We fight these people in our heads. On the surface, we look respectable and decent, but underneath it's different. So I think of... I remember thinking about this and seeing a man on a train with a horrible condition of Tourette's. I don't know if you know about that. He's just kind of blurting out these expletives, really offensive things. It's an awful condition, and I'm not a medical expert. I don't really know what the condition's about. I don't know whether it's a syndrome that causes him to think these things in the first place, or whether he's thinking these things already and it's a syndrome that just means he's unable to hold them as his thoughts. I don't know. But seeing this poor guy on the train got me thinking. And I was thinking, well, if I were unable to keep my thoughts as my thoughts, if I voiced everything that I thought, well, then I think I'd realise pretty soon that Paul's description here of me is bang on accurate. That's why Paul can say that this is true of himself. Paul says, this is what we're like. This is what we were like. This is what we would be like if it weren't for God's intervention. It's offensive, but it's true. Realize you too were sinful. And then verses 4 to 5. Realize you're saved because of mercy alone, not because of any inherent goodness. So we've got a question for these verses. What did we do to get saved? What did we contribute? Why did God show us patience and kindness in saving us? Think of those questions as I read out verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. What did we do to get saved? Nothing. What did we contribute? Nothing. Why did he save us? Well, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his mercy. It's offensive, isn't it, to think that God looks at us and sees people who are so stained with guilt and sin, so filthy before God, and yet he shows us kindness in rescuing us. Verse 7 goes on to say, he didn't just rescue us, he made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, that's mercy. I'm sure you know the musical Les Mis. There's a character in it called Valjean, and he's been in prison for 19 years because for theft and for attempts to escape the prison. And he's become a real hardened, embittered man. And on his release, he finds it impossible to find work and finds it impossible to find somewhere to stay because of his reputation. Everyone knew about him. But a bishop takes him in and gives him food and shelter. But one night, this character, Valjean, he betrays the bishop's trust and he steals and runs off with the family's silver that belongs to the bishop. And not long after, he's caught by three policemen who take him back to the bishop so that the bishop can incriminate him and put him back in prison. But in front of the policemen, the bishop says, "Well, Valjean, it's great to see you here. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're worth a lot of money. They're worth about 200 francs. You forgot to bring them with you." And so the police let him go free. Well, the bishop showed Valjean mercy for no reason. Not because he deserved. It's not because he deserved a second or third chance. He didn't. Just because of his mercy. And likewise, there's no reason behind why God has shown us mercy, but that he is merciful. One singer-songwriter that I listen to, he's got a beautiful voice, is a guy called Foy Vance, which he's no relation to me, sadly. You'll know that quite well if you've ever sat beside me in church when I was singing. But this guy, Foy Vance, he's got a brilliant song called Indiscriminate Act of Kindness. And I don't know whether he's aware of it or not, or whether he's intentionally singing this song about God's mercy towards us. But I think those words brilliantly describe God's mercy towards us, an indiscriminate act of kindness towards those who don't even deserve it. Indiscriminate, God's kindness and mercy to whomever would accept it, regardless of their track record. If God were picking people to save based on their moral performance, well, no one would get saved. God did for us an indiscriminate act of kindness of cosmic proportions in saving us and making us heirs of eternal life. And so really that's the motivation for verses 1 and 2. Why should we live kind and courteous lives to people like that? Why should we do indiscriminate acts of kindness to people who don't even recognise it? Well, it's because God was just like that with us. Just as God showed us mercy in spite of what we're like, so we're to be devoted to doing good works towards anyone in spite of what they're like. That is truth that transforms. John Bradford understood the mercy of God towards him. He was an evangelical preacher in the 1500s. And one day, as he saw criminals being led past him to be executed, I imagine as other people, as the crowd were around there, kind of condemning them and criticising them, despising them. Well, John Bradford said then, famously, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford. If it weren't for God's grace in my life, well, who is it to say that I wouldn't be there also, heading for my execution as a convicted criminal?" Gordon Wilson was another Christian who understood God's mercy towards him. He was injured in a bomb in Enniskillen in 1987 in the height of the Troubles. And tragically, his daughter Marie died next to him that same day. And in an interview with BBC the day after, he said this. He was describing his anguish about his last conversation with his daughter and his feelings towards her killers. And he said this. He said, "She held my hand tightly and gripped me as hard as she could. She said, 'Daddy, I love you very much.' Those were exact words to me, and those were the last words I ever heard her say." And yet he goes on and says this, "But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. She was a great lassie. She loved her profession. She was a pet. She's dead. She's in heaven and we shall meet again. I will pray for these men tonight and every night." Well, Gordon Wilson understood the extent of God's mercy towards us. Well, what about us? Have we understood the extent of God's mercy towards us? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your loving kindness to us. Thank you that even though you see what we're really like, you see us in verse 3. Thank you that even still you show us mercy, not because of anything good in us, but because you're merciful. Father, pray that we would realize that we are saved by mercy alone. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we think about people we come across in society who we find difficult, pray, Lord, that we would have patience with them. Pray that we would love them and not despise them, but be devoted to doing good things towards them as you have been devoted to doing good things towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.